Tonight's study is the Millennial Temple and Israel's new boundaries. Israel's going to be given completely new boundaries when this Millennial Temple is built after the Great Tribulation period. I'll start out here again reading Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, his image, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their forehands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. And this is what we've been teaching on, how that this 1,000 years of peace is not a allegory or a metaphor for the church, a great time of prosperity, because the church has been able to bind the devil and it prospers. So that Augustine and others who came to this, that's what they tried to say it was. We're trying to go through the Hebrew hermeneutic and show that so many scriptures in the Old Testament point to this 1,000 years of peace. Now we read Galatians 6, verses 15 through about 17.
For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation in everything. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God.
What the preterists and amillennialists do is they use this scripture in Galatians 6, and they try to say, the Israel of God is the church. The church is the elect, and they do away with Israel, the nation of Israel, a revival of Israel. To the preterist and amillennialist, the church is the only Israel of God and always will be. They are the elect, and they quote Galatians 6 and dismiss a regathered Israel. They purposefully avoid Romans 11. Paul gave a great epistle to the Romans, a major epistle of church doctrine. And one of the questions he dealt with, especially in the 10th and the 11th chapter, is what do we do with Israel? And here's what he stated. Shel, can you read the first 10 verses of Romans 11?
I ask then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? Of course not. Remember that I myself am a Jew, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you remember what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, you are not the only one left. I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It is the same today, for not all Jews have turned away from God. A few are being saved as a result of God's kindness in choosing them. And if they are saved by God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's wonderful kindness would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. So this is the situation. Most of the Jews have not found the favor of God they are looking for earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the rest were made unresponsive. As the scriptures say, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this very day, he has shut their eyes so they do not see, and closed their ears so they do not hear. David spoke of the same thing when he said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and let their backs grow weaker and weaker.
Now, let their eyes, in verse 10, it goes, let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and let their backs be bent forever. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned from God, offered a salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. I'm saying all this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. For some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of them, the people of Israel, have been broken off, and you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You're just a branch, not the root. Well, you say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourselves, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you in to his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. Verse 25, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of the Gentiles come to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved, as the scripture says. The one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the gospel of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his callings will never be withdrawn. It also says in Acts 1:6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, this is after the resurrection, right before he goes to heaven. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So here in Romans, the 11th chapter, God revealed to the Apostle Paul that the Jews were blinded, that they rejected Christ, and that their eyes would be opened again. Remember Jesus said it? Remember what we read last week? You know, how Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. And then he says in Matthew 24, how that, you know, you're not going to see one stone upon a stone because of the temple would be destroyed because they did not know the time of Christ's coming. But the reality is, though, Paul makes it clear in Romans 11 to these Gentiles that this blindness to Israel is only in part until all the fullness come in. And that's what we're in right now. We're in the fullness of the Gentiles. God's Spirit, when it came in on the day of Pentecost, did not come into the temple. It came into the upper room, and the disciples went into the city of Jerusalem. And then Acts 10, Cornelius comes in. Acts 8, Samaritans came in. So God's Spirit is calling the entire world. We're going to see this same Spirit rush through the eastern gate, which will be opened into the millennial temple. And that the authority of God is going to go back to the fourth temple. Remember, the first temple is Solomon's. The second temple is when they came back after Babylon. That's called Zerubbabel's temple. Herod embellished that temple. That's the temple Christ came to. The third temple will be the Antichrist temple that will be built for 7 years for sure. And the Antichrist will allow sacrifice to go there. It'll sit right by the Mosque of Omer. That will be the temple the Antichrist will defile. The fourth temple is the great millennial temple to come. So Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He's not there to go through all of the tribulation scriptures that were written there in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. He's trying to let them know that their way in is in Jesus Christ, that they need to believe in his blood, his sacrifice on Calvary, and that by faith they stand and they're grafted in to all these incredible promises of Israel. Now we see in Colossians, the first chapter, that in verses 24 through 27, he explains that he has been given an understanding of this revelation. Can you read that for us, Chris?
I am now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. Remember I explained to you that the prophets looked and they seen a mountain and a mountain behind it, but they didn't see the valley between, which is the church age. They understood the coming of the Antichrist. They seen Jacob's trouble. They seen 666. They seen all of the problems that would come into the tribulation. Isaiah, Ezekiel, so many of the prophets write so much detail concerning that great tribulation period. And Jesus said it, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They, as a nation, are not going to say it until this great tribulation period, when they realize that that third temple that the Antichrist has defiled, that this Antichrist is no Messiah, and that only who they crucified before, 2,000 years before, is their answer, that he is their true Messiah. So it was a mystery. Now Paul's able to look at it and he goes, I see. The prophets didn't understand the church age. They didn't understand the Holy Ghost being poured out on the Gentiles. They didn't understand Cornelius and all kinds of people speaking in tongues. They didn't get it. But they did see behind it was the temple. That's what Colossians 1:24 goes through. Now, we want to understand that the dispensation of grace ends. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans. That when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when all these people that God is bringing in from out the four corners of the world, that age and period ends. So different than the amillennialist. So different than the preterist. Then Israel is going to have their eyes opened in this tribulation period, and all of Israel is going to be saved. And this is what is going to come into the millennial period. Okay, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Who's got that? Okay, Michelle's going to read that for us.
For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His ever-expanding, peaceful government will never end. He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this.
Right. So this child that was born has got the government upon his shoulder. He's a mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. This is going to happen. In this tribulation period, we're going to see all 12 tribes united again under David. I taught on that last week. On Israel, the northern 10 tribes are going to meet again with these southern tribes, and all 12 tribes are going to be in this government. And it's going to come from their Messiah, who was born as a child. And the Jews are going to understand it. Now, Daniel 2, verses 19, we're going to read that in Daniel 7, 15. We're back here to the Hebrew hermeneutic. Want to read that, Chris?
When the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven.
Okay, that's the second chapter. Now, verse 15 and so forth in the seventh chapter.
As for me, Daniel, my spirit is troubled within me, and the vision of my head terrified me. I approached one of the attendants to ask him the truth concerning all this. So he said that he would disclose to me the interpretation of the matter. As for these four great beasts, four kings shall arise out of the earth, but the Holy One of the Mount of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever.
Amen. So here, again, we see the Hebrew hermeneutic. Daniel doesn't know what's being stated in Daniel 2 when he sees the statue. You know, the gold head, on and on. And God gives it to him. During the night, the mystery was revealed. He understands the gold is, sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. Then he understands that the silver, the Medo-Persian, and, you know, the bronze, the Grecian, and he sees the iron and the clay, which is the Roman. Then he sees the 10 toes. All of it goes hand in hand in Revelation 13. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, Daniel sees four beasts. He doesn't know what they are. And then in verse 15, Daniel was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. So then God gave him the interpretation. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The Hebrew hermeneutic reveals what God's plan is. It is not Platonic, couched in mystery and obscure. God means to to be forthright. So it's important to understand in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses. Over half of them come directly from the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. Many more are inferred from it. 24 Old Testament books are quoted, especially Daniel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. The progressive march of righteousness culminates in the book of Revelation, and Revelation 20, dealing with the 1,000 years of peace, ties right into Ezekiel's great temple after the two major earthquakes and also the other earthquakes in Revelation 11. The Hebrew hermeneutic ties in scriptures and various books into one full story. The 1,000 years of peace has a temple, a seat of authority, a plan, and this involves Israel as a nation and Jerusalem as a city of world authority under the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We know God is going to make world topographical and geographical changes in the tribulation period that are judgments in the tribulation. But in fact, also our preparations for the 1,000 years of peace. We see men lived longer before the flood. Many think the flood involved our solar system and galaxy. The Bible tells us the millennial period is a new earth of sorts. What these changes will be scientifically on a galactic level and solar system, no man knows. Will they involve meteors, a changing of the poles? I don't know. But there are signs in the heavens coming. Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 10, I believe it is. You read the first two, Michelle.
On that day, life-giving waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously both in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped.
Okay, and then it says in verse 10, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hanel to the Royal Wine Press and will remain in its place. So the scripture tells us that Jerusalem will still sit basically upon a mount. You know, right now you hear the terms Mount Zion, you know, Mount Calvary, that system over there, Mount Moriah. Well, even in the midst of the earthquakes, because there's four earthquakes in the book of Revelation, there's two major earthquakes, but one of them also changes the city of Jerusalem. But yet God is going to allow the city of Jerusalem and the mount where he builds a temple to still be a mount. And this river that Michelle read that we're going to see again in Ezekiel 47 flows under. It doesn't flow up the mount. It flows under, and that the temple, it'll pass part of the temple, the south side of the temple. And it's going to be flowing east right into the Dead Sea. And that because it touches this holy temple, it creates incredible trees where the leaves are for healing. Fruit will come out off of the trees once a month for great food. The Dead Sea will be a great fishery. Doesn't it make sense to link that flowing river with the temple in Ezekiel 47? Ezekiel 40 through 48 gives this incredible detailed structure. And it tells us about a river that is going to flow. Can't we understand that this 1,000 years of peace, that the authority and power of God goes back to the Holy Land? What we're doing is putting scripture with scripture. Books of the Bible working hand in hand. During the tribulation, the mosque on the Temple Mount stands. Revelation 11, concerning the two witnesses. Verse 1, it says, and I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So these two witnesses are witnessing at a time where don't count the outside of the Gentile court. That's where the Mosque of Omar sits. Remember, I've told you that the new temple that will be built, the third temple, that it can come right in, that Christ came in and rode on a donkey in the eastern gate, and he came in to the temple area, and that more and more Jews are believing that they can still have a third temple that doesn't have to interfere with the Mosque of Omar. So the Antichrist settles down this internationalized Jerusalem where Islam can have the Mosque of Omar and yet the Jews can have their temple. So it becomes amazing that Revelation 11 exists there. Now, when we continue on, it says, now when they finish their testimony, these two prophets, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. That's verse 7. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also their Lord was crucified. So the great city here, that it uses the terms great city in Revelation 16 about the great earthquake, but it calls the city here the great city, and it says, which figuratively is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where our Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, their bodies are going to lay there. Verse 10, it says, the inhabitants of the earth will glow over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard of a cloud from the heaven saying, come up hither. Verse 13, it goes, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So, in that very hour comes an earthquake, right when these two disciples are killed. And this is Revelation 11. Remember last week, we dealt with the first great earthquake of Ezekiel 37, is Revelation 6, happening during the sixth seal. This happens during the sixth trumpet. If you look at verse 14, it says the second woe is past, the third woe is coming, the seventh trumpet. So during the sixth trumpet, here is another earthquake, and there's a tenth of the city of Jerusalem is split. So in Revelation 11, there's two earthquakes. And then we finally see the other great earthquake that takes place in Revelation 16. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. That's how chapter 11 ends. Two earthquakes. One is an earthquake when the two witnesses are killed. And then in verse 19, when the ark is first seen. Now remember what happened when the temple was rent, when Christ died? What took place after when he resurrected? Many of the dead came forth. So these earthquakes have something to do with this understanding. Now when the ark is seen in heaven, here comes another quake. But it's not the major earthquake of Revelation 16 when Jerusalem is split into three parts. We believe, and most people I read that know eschatology, believe that that is the earthquake of Zechariah 14 when the Mediterranean Sea flows all the way to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes this great fishery in the millennial period, and that this river flows right under the great temple. So the book of Revelation mentions four earthquakes. One during the sixth seal, that's Revelation 6:12. One during the sixth trumpet, that's Revelation 13. One during the seventh trumpet, that's Revelation 11, 19. And then finally, during the seventh, angel poured out his bowl, the vial. The great city split into three parts. That's Revelation 16, verse 19. So there are four earthquakes mentioned in the book of Revelation. And two of them are coming into the eschatology from the Hebrew scriptures. One, Ezekiel 37. That's going to cause so many Gentiles to repent. We dealt with that last week. Michelle had read that last week. And that corresponds with Revelation 6. Now also, in Isaiah 24, 19, it says, the earth moved exceedingly, thoroughly shaken. Isaiah 24, 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, or devastates it. Isaiah 13, 13, therefore the earth shall remove out of her place. Psalm 68, 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Indeed, the earth will be greatly changed during the tribulation period. Nations judged and the world prepared for the 1,000 years of peace stemming from Jerusalem under the nation of Israel under God. Remember we dealt with last week when all the walls fell and cities will be destroyed? Remember I mentioned the huge amount of dams on the planet? There are all these things and structures that man has got. Look what man's done to the salmon runs. Look how many things man has dammed up. So much is going to be shaken by God. You know, now we know people lived Methuselah, and how many people lived long in the Antediluvian man period before Noah's flood? Men lived a long, long, long time. This period, this great tribulation period, is not just a little judgment. It is a major judgment when Satan is bound, when he's taken and thrown into this bottomless pit, and the air is clean, and the earth is relieved from its curse. Man is going to live a lot longer. And there are scriptures that deal with this. Now, why wouldn't we take all these scriptures and bring it into Revelation 20? Isn't that the reason we have an entire Bible? That we are taking hermeneutically, exegetically, scriptures in various places and putting them together like parts of a puzzle? Doesn't the book of Joshua work with the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy? Would you think that Isaiah is against Ezekiel and Daniel? Are they working congruent in synergy? If you go to a job and you have other workers, are you working with them or against them? A house divided against itself cannot stand. So when we get to Revelation 20, we cannot rationalize it. Remember again, 404 scriptures in the book of Revelation, 404 verses. Over 202 of them come directly from the Old Testament, especially Daniel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. The book of Revelation is not some foreign book. It's working hand in hand. The earthquakes there are not something that's just an accident. When Christ, you know, came and when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, was there an earthquake on the world like never before? What do the preterists have to say? How do they deal with Revelation 6? How do they deal with the tenth of the city being destroyed in Revelation 11? How do they deal with the great earthquake of Revelation 16? When Jerusalem is split into three parts? How do the preterists deal with the Zechariah 14? When the Mediterranean Sea has a river flowing east all the way to the Dead Sea and passes right through the temple? How do they deal with that? How much can you rationalize, spiritualize, and allegorize? Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in the paths. The law will go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come to you, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. David, you've got Micah, the 4th chapter, verse 3. These scriptures here in Isaiah have never, ever come to pass, where Jerusalem is completely established above the nations. Remember the earthquakes? What don't they do? They don't destroy the mount area of Jerusalem, right? So God is preparing the world here to go to this area. You've got Micah, right, Dave?
He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Isn't that amazing? The technology of war will turn into plowshares toward the technology of peace and agriculture. Think of all the money with defense technologies in today's world, and imagine it being spent on the people. The millennial period will have a truly humanized technology and the horrible defense and war budgets gone. So the technology of war will turn into plowshares. Isn't that a hopeful message? Chris always says, Joel, bring a hopeful message. Bring something good, right? Isn't this good news? That even if we're coming to a tribulation period, the tribulation is going to incredibly cleanse so many bad things out of the way, so that this period takes place and that Jerusalem, as a head of the nations, is going to have an incredible period of peace and joy and righteousness. People are going to live longer. The devil's going to be bound. There isn't going to be wars. All our money is not going to go into defense contracts. The world will be changed incredibly. Isaiah 2 says, Jerusalem, this will come to pass in the millennium. It's important to understand then that the millennial period comes from Jerusalem. There are some Bible expositors who cannot understand the millennial temple, and they try to say it comes from Shiloh, up further north of Jerusalem, 31 kilometers. It can't, because Jerusalem is mentioned in Isaiah 2, and also what David read there in Micah, and also in Isaiah 11. There's too many scriptures that show that it is in Jerusalem. Again, Zechariah 14, Michelle read some of this, but I want to read 16 again through 19. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations will come against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which with the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So after, in Zechariah 14, when Armageddon takes place, we see the word Armageddon mentioned there in Revelation 16. We understand there that the Feast of Tabernacles is this incredible temple. Now, when was Solomon's temple dedicated? The Feast of Tabernacles. When was Zerubbabel's temple dedicated in the book of Nehemiah? The Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they read the law again and the rest of it. The Feast of Tabernacles comes. It's the last of the holy, holy feast days. It comes after the Day of Atonement. It's bringing in all the sheaves, right? So this Feast of Tabernacles is completely fulfilled by this incredible millennial. Isaiah 65:17-19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to my mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I will create Jerusalem as a rejoicing in her people, a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Isaiah 65:20-22. No more shall an infant there but live a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall live long and enjoy the work of their hands. Isaiah 65:23-25. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. Is it like that today? What's going on in Jerusalem today, tonight? When I was in Jerusalem, if you clapped your hands, people would hit the deck. That's how tense it was. Right? War, trouble, problems. You know, Jews against Arabs, Palestinians, hate all throughout the planet. What are they doing right now in the world? Are they beating their swords into plowshares? No, what are they doing? Taking their plowshares and beating them into swords. All these technologies go toward war. How much money do we spend every year? And do how many other nations spend all this money? Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. When Daniel's talking there concerning the four kingdoms, all of a sudden we get to this place here where he says, but the saints of the Most High. So we're understanding the millennial period is no longer going to be war. It's not going to have military industrial budgets that are ridiculous, that are toward defense. Money is going to be spent toward agriculture and peace and joy. Things are going to be in a wonderful state. Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, you can read the first few verses, Michelle.
After this, the man brought me back around to the east gate. Suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters. The whole landscape shone with his glory. This vision was just like the others I had seen, first by the Kibar River, and then when he came to destroy Jerusalem. And I fell down before him with my face in the dust, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple through the east gateway.
Then the Spirit took me, verse 5, and brought me into the inner courtyard, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I heard someone speaking to me from within the temple while the man who had been measuring stood beside me. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place where I rest my feet. I will live here forever among the people of Israel. They and their kings will not defile my holy name any longer by their adulterous worship of other gods or the honoring of relics of their kings who have died. So here comes the temple of Ezekiel. It starts out in the 40th chapter. It starts to get built. Certain things start to happen. Then, as God gives the commands about building it, now in the 43rd chapter, here it comes. What did he come like in the day of Pentecost? Like a rushing, mighty wind. Tongues of fire appeared over all of them. The Holy Spirit was released into the church age. The church age is over. It's the millennial kingdom. Here comes the holy power of God, the great Shekinah of God, the authority of God into this temple. Verse 10, Son of Man, describe to the people of Israel the temple I have shown you, so they will be ashamed of all their sins. Let them study its plan. So he tells them right out, study this. Verse 12, it says, and this is the basic law of the temple, absolute holiness. And it says, the entire top of the mountain where the temple is built is holy. Yes, this is the basic law of the temple. Ezekiel's temple and the millennium occupy the last 8 long chapters of Ezekiel's book. Today's Temple Mount in Jerusalem is 37 acres. The millennial temple area of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is over 172 acres, or 4.5 times bigger. 161,000 square feet is what we have today at the Temple Mount where that third temple will be built. This millennial temple occupies over 750,000 square feet. He gives 318 precise measurements of the temple using some 37 unique words that are architectural terms such as doorposts, windows. Ezekiel received this great wealth of information on the millennial temple right around the year 573 BC. Ezekiel was taken after Daniel. He was taken in the second run of people to Babylon, and he received this vision. In this temple, from the 40th chapter through the 48th verse, there's no high priest mentioned. The furniture of the temple is never mentioned. There is no Ark of Covenant mentioned. There is no menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, mentioned. There is no table of showbread mentioned. The only thing that's mentioned is an altar. But even the altar has steps, completely unlike the altar that's there in Leviticus and Exodus. The furniture is never mentioned once, showing that the temple is a great teaching center and embassy for the world. No wall of partition to exclude Gentiles. Compare Ephesians 2:14, when Paul said that the wall of partition was broken down. The Gentiles were previously welcome in the outer courts, but excluded from the inner courts on pain of death. No court of women. Compare Galatians 3:28. There's the outer court and inner court only. The temple complex has many eating areas for receiving people. Some say 30 different areas, kitchens like restaurants. The meat will be used to feed the priests and all the visitors, especially on the feasts, but particularly the Feast of Tabernacles. Look what Zechariah, the 14th chapter, says in verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 21, it goes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, the Canaanites are mentioned and given land. They're given the Lebanon area in certain areas, and that's mentioned in Genesis, the 10th chapter, verses 15 through 19. It's gone. Where did the Nephilim come from? They came from the Canaanites. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will never enter you again. When we are going to see, and I'm not going to be able to get there tonight, there's just too much on this study. I'm going to close here in a little bit. There's just too much information. But when we understand in Genesis 10, when all the nations are given land areas, we understand that Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. He's given the Sidonian area, which is Lebanon. When we look at the boundaries that Israel's given, the new boundaries that Israel is given in the millennial period, it goes all the way up to Turkey. Lebanon is gone. The tribe of Dan to the north will start out, and there is no Lebanon. And the Bible says that it will go all the way, the border to the east will go all the way to Damascus. I have maps here for you folks. Here, right? You're able to see how far up the tribe of Dan goes. Here is the map of the original boundaries of Israel that's given by Moses in Numbers 34. And we also can see this in Joshua 18 and 19 when the tribes came in. But the boundaries that are going to be mentioned in Ezekiel 47 and 48 are completely different. The order of the tribes are completely different. A lot of what we see today as present Jordan is gone. Most of Syria is gone. It's a completely different world in the millennial period. And the nation of Israel has taken over this Canaanite land, and no Canaanite shall enter in. Okay, we understand here that God gives this Canaanite area. Lebanon is going to be gone. The boundary all go all the way over to Damascus. Dan starts way up almost by Turkey, comes over, and then, you know, the tribes go down that way. So it's going to be a completely different area as far as the Word of God tells us. Now, I'll do one more thing here, and I'll deal with the prince. In the millennial period, there's going to be a prince from Judah that represents the tribe of Judah, like the order of Melchizedek. Some people will try to tell you it's Christ. It's not, because this prince will bear children and have generations. The prince is mentioned in the 45th chapter of Ezekiel. He's going to be given land area in Israel, also from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, but it in the middle will be the Great Temple area and the area for the Levites. It's a sliver of land. Notice above it is Judah. Below it is Benjamin. In the time of nations, when Moses is given the land area, you know, we see the tribe of Judah was huge in its population area, but Judah doesn't get any more land than Dan or anybody else. The only one that gets a double portion is Ephraim. Under Joshua, in the 18th chapter and the 19th chapter, Benjamin was above the tribe of Judah. Now, Benjamin is below not only Judah, but below that sacred area where the prince exists, along with the temple area where the river flows through, and where all the Levites are given a huge amount of area to survive in and take care of all the working concerning the temple. God explains and describes the city. He describes the city of Jerusalem. He describes the entire situation. In the 45th chapter of Ezekiel, it says in verse 13, you must give the tax to the prince, one bushel of wheat or barley for every 60 you harvest, 1% of your oil and olive oil, one sheep for every goat, for every 200 in your flocks. There will be the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings that will make atonement for the people who bring them, says the sovereign Lord. All the people of Israel must join in bringing these offerings to the prince. The prince will be required to provide offerings that are given at the religious festivals, the new moon celebrations, the Sabbath days, and all other similar occasions. He will provide the sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, liquid offerings, and peace offerings. So the prince is like a government. Verse 18, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In early spring, on the first day of the year, a sacrifice of a young bull with no defects to purify the temple. The priest will take blood from this sin offering. Verse 21, it goes on the 14th day of the first month, you must celebrate the Passover. Verse 25, it goes during the 7 days of the Feast of Shelters, which is Tabernacles, which occurs every year in the early autumn. The prince will provide These same sacrifices for the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, along with the required olive oil. So this prince area that goes toward the Mediterranean and toward the Dead Sea, there's going to be a raising of all the animals, all the grain offerings. So when the embassies of the world come to these 30 or so restaurants, it's not going to be a willy-nilly system. There's going to be, as it were, a government kind of a situation. And this prince is going to represent the tribe of Judah and, so to speak, like Levi. Also, it says in the 46th chapter, verse 16, the laws of Jubilee are in effect. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. If the prince gives a gift of land to one of his sons as his inheritance, it will belong to him and his descendants forever. But if the prince gives a gift of land from his inheritance to one of his servants, the servants may keep it only until the year of Jubilee, which comes every 50 years. At that time, the land will return to the prince. But when the prince gives gifts to his sons, those gifts will be permanent. And the prince may never take anyone's property by force. If he gives property to his sons, it must be from his own land, for I do not want any of my people unjustly evicted from their property. So the 50 years will be into effect. Now we know that this is not the Messiah because he has sons, right? It tells us, it explains to us in Ezekiel 46 that this is a human being that will bear children, David. He's a human being. But he is given the land on the east of the temple, where the outside of the Levitical Levite area, and he's given land on the west side of the temple Levitical area. So he will grow cattle and sheep and all the rest and provide for the sacrifices of the temple. Next week, we're going to continue to deal with the temple, and we're going to deal more and more with the land. We're going to go through every one of the tribes' inheritance so that we can understand God has never forsaken Israel, that everything God said concerning the 12 tribes is part of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob promises, and that there will be a reunifying of land under this Davidic power, this Davidic covenant. All 12 tribes will now exist under Messiah. He's in the New Jerusalem. Earth is his footstool. The temple is the millennial period where God reigns upon the earth, and that is the government of Isaiah 9:6. That government will go throughout the entire world, and all nations will be expected to come up during the Feast of Tabernacles to bring some kind of embassy to show that these nations are under God's government and that they're listening. And that the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Just what we read in Isaiah 2, that Jerusalem will be exalted. The law will go forth from Jerusalem, from the Mount of the Lord, to all nations. There will be peace. There will be joy. There will be righteousness. They will not learn war anymore. And God's government is going to come from this princely area, where the prince is going to represent a bit of the government and the church. Remember, these chapters do not mention the high priest. They do not mention the furniture. It's a completely changed order. Whose father?
Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our